Man, you guys can have a seat. Like I said, last service, guys, you know, I am so thankful. Every single time I come in here to worship, God, the team blesses me by leading me in worship. And guys, I'm so thankful for your sacrifice of time and using your talents to glorify God. You guys bless us every single Sunday. So thank you. I really appreciate you guys so much. And guys, we are blitzing through the book of Romans, and today is no exception. Today is going to be a little bit controversial because Paul talks about some controversial things about how Christians relate to government and things like that. So, but we never sidestep any landmines here. We plow right through the land, you know, right through the minefield, and it blows up in our face sometimes. So that's okay because it's the Word of God. So I'm going to ask you guys to turn to Romans chapter 13, and while you're also doing that, I want you to turn to keep your finger on 1 Samuel chapter 8 because we're going to be there for a little bit too. Okay, so while you're turning there. Just letting you guys know, I knew that this week would be a little bit rough because of what Paul talks about, so I really dedicated the whole week to study this and to accurately handle as best I can this passage of Scripture, and so that's what we're doing today, but we're just going to dive right in right now. So the first thing he talks about in Romans chapter 13 is the question, how should a Christian deal with government? Now, that's a question that's on a lot of people's minds right now. There are a lot of Christians that are wondering, what is my relationship to government? Am I supposed to do what the government says? Am I supposed to oppose it? How am I supposed to do this? Okay? And so, Paul talks about this right here. And, so we're gonna dissect it and, cause he has a lot of really good stuff to say. Romans 13, 1 through 2 says this. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. He says it twice in case you miss it. Okay? Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Okay, we'll stop right there. So what Paul is saying is that all governments, evil and good, have been established by God. Now, this has been misconstrued. This was used by the propaganda wing of the Nazi Party to try to get Germans to follow Hitler by saying, listen, Hitler was established by God, you need to follow him. Well, that's not what Paul is saying here. Guys, there are two different forces at work. There are what God establishes, and there's what God wills. Now, these are not always the same thing. Okay, now remember this. There's what God establishes and what his will is. Now, when God establishes a government or an authority or a ruler and it lines up with his will, then that ruler is there as a blessing to the people that are being governed. Okay? That results in blessing. Now, when God establishes an authority and it is not in his will, then that ruler is there as a judgment on the people that are being governed. Okay, so if establishment, you guys got that what God establishes and what he wills is not always the same thing. When they are in discord, the ruler is there as a judgment on the people being governed. And I'll show you this in just a second. If you guys will turn to 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 18. As you guys are turning there, here's a little history. Moses led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, parted the Red Sea, all that kind of stuff. Then under the leadership of Joshua, they took Jericho, you know, the walls came tumbling down, and they took over the promised land, okay? From that point forward, there was a succession of leaders known as judges for several hundred years, okay? But there was no government. There was no taxation. There was no police. There was nothing. It was under godly authority, all right? And so the last of these judges was a guy named Samuel, mighty man before God. And so at the end of his life, this is where we pick up at 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 18. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old, your sons do not follow your ways. In other words, we don't want them to be rulers over us. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Israel was envious of all the other nations. They want to be like other nations. Okay, verse 6. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this pleased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. So here's the main point of this first passage. All right, this is the main point. When a nation rejects God, it does not lead to freedom. When a nation rejects God, they immediately clamor for more government. That's what happens. When a nation rejects godly authority, the first thing that happens is a desire for more human authority. That's what we're seeing here. We don't want God. We want a king. Okay? That's what they're saying. All right. So he goes on. Verse 8. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're doing it to you. The God says in verse 9, now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Now, so what he's saying is that, okay, I will do this. It is not in my will. I do not want you to have a king, but I will do this. It's not in my will. I will establish a king over you, but he will claim certain things as his rights. Listen to this. Verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his field and reap his harvest. Still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Okay, let's go through what happens when a people reject godly authority and clamor for more government. The first thing that happens is this. Main point. The people will become the government's servants. That's what he's saying. Verses 11 through 13 says I'm going to draft them for the military. They're going to serve as laborers. They're going to serve as domestic servants. I'm going to take your daughters, cooks, domestic servants, this kind of stuff. The people will become the government servants when there's a rejection of godly authority and an installation of human authority. The second thing that will happen is the best or first fruit of your possessions and income will go to the government. Now, this is something very profound. In the Old Testament times, who did the tithe belong to? Belong to God. God owned the tithe. The tithe was rightfully God's. But it says that when you establish a king, he will set himself up as God and will claim as his right the tithe, the best of your fields, the best of your income, the first tenth. Right now, a tenth sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But guys, this is what happens. The government will set itself up as God, claiming the rights of God. That's what it's saying here. And then third is that the people will be oppressed and God will not help. And when the people reject godly authority, God lets people sleep in the bed they've made for themselves. He lets you live under the king, under the authority you have chosen. And that's what he says. And then he says you must obey it as a further judgment. This authority that in the nation of Israel was established by God, but it was not his will. So all governments exist by the establishment of God, but not necessarily by the will of God. See, God gave Israel a king to oppress them as a judgment on their rejection of him and his ways. Guys, this is what Paul is saying. All governments are established by God. That doesn't necessarily mean they're God's instruments. It does not necessarily mean that they're good. It does not necessarily mean that they're doing things the way God wants them to do. To be. And if that isn't controversial enough, let's go on and see what Paul says here. Romans 13, 3 through 5 says this, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Now, this is really funny coming from Paul, because Paul was a criminal. Paul was a lawbreaker. Paul was preaching a gospel that was illegal. He was arrested many times. He was beaten. He all kinds of punishments for preaching the gospel. So why would Paul say things like this? Well, I went and studied some early church history. early Christians, the earliest Christians, had no problem obeying authorities and laws that were in line with the faith. They were not known as thieves, murderers, swindlers. They were not known as rioters or discontent malcontents. They always paid taxes. They never broke laws. They were not known as anti-authority. They never were. Okay? When the laws lined up with their faith. But they routinely disobeyed laws that ran contrary to their faith. But here's the key point, that every time they broke a law that was contrary to their faith, they peacefully accepted the consequences of that disobedience. They did it with as a respect to that authority. They always did. Every time one of the disciples was arrested, they went peacefully. They never put up a fight. They never fought. They never cursed. They never mocked. They never did anything like that. In Acts chapter 4, 16 through 20, Peter and John have just miraculously healed this beggar. And the authorities didn't like it, so they arrested Peter and John. Peter and John went peacefully to prison. And then the leaders met right here, and they said this in Acts 4, 16 through 20. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them no longer speak to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." And then they threaten them, and they threaten them with an inch of their life, and let them go. The first thing Peter and John do, they call all the church together, they get in a room, they start praying together. And in verse 29, Peter prays this, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They disobeyed the laws. They did. Because it was against their faith. That's what the early church did. But Christians went to jail peacefully, practiced their faith in prison, and accepted the judgments of the governmental authorities. That's what the early church did. And guys, Martin Luther King Jr. did the same thing. He did the same thing. He saw the segregation laws were unjust, so he simply broke them. But every time he was arrested, he went to jail more than 30 times. Never once did he throw a punch at an officer. Never once did he curse an officer. Never once did he say anything bad about the people that were arresting him. He went peacefully. He went quietly. And then soon other people followed his lead. They simply broke the laws. And then they went to jail peacefully. When Eugene Bull Connor, sheriff of Birmingham, unleashed his dogs on the protesters, they didn't fight back. They all just went to jail. And America changed because the civil rights people had claimed the moral high ground. And guys, that is what is Christianity in action. So you, as a Christian, have to decide, are there laws that are unjust? Are there things that our government that is doing that are wrong? Then you break the law. However, out of respect for the authority that God has implemented, you accept the consequences the government hands out. That's the way Christians relate to government. Plain and simple. That's what the early church did, guys. If Christianity were outlawed today in America, I would hope that everyone would still be here on Sunday morning. I would. I'd be still here preaching God's word. Because, guys, I'm not going to let the government tell me how to practice my faith. If they came in here to arrest us, I'd go quietly. I'd go to jail. We have worse service in the jail. What are they going to do, arrest us again? You know? And then when they let us out, I'd be right back here on Sunday morning preaching. If they come in here, arrest, all right, we'll go to prison again. We'll have it then. Might as well meet there as well as here. And so, guys, that's what the early church did. But out of respect for the authority that God has established, we don't mock, we don't insult, we don't raise our fists in violence towards government. That's what the early church did. Now you say, well, how was America established? And then they throw off the King George III and everything and establish this great nation? Yes, they did. There comes a point in time where that may be necessary. But guys, that is a big decision, and I'm not going to address that right now. But guys, so Paul goes on and says this in Romans chapter 13, 6 through 7. He says, "This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe them taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." In other words, claim the moral high ground. If you are arrested or if you are persecuted by the government, it better be because you are be acting like a Christian, not because you're a jerk or selfish or for any other reason. Peter, who spoke those words in Acts chapter 4, years later, wrote this in 1 Peter 4:15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. That's how a Christian relates to government. That's what Paul is talking about. All right. Then Paul changes gears in verse 8, and he talks about some more practical stuff right here. He says this: let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So he says this to Christians: let no debt remain outstanding. As I was praying through this, guys, there were four things that kind of came to mind. I figured this is the way that debts, Christians get into debt. And the first obvious one is financial, okay? Finances. Proverbs 22 says this: the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is the slave to the lender. God does not want you to be a slave to anyone, okay? But my community group, I love my community group. We meet on Wednesday nights. It's awesome. We're going through the book Radical. And we're on a section called How Much is Enough? And so we started off with a question: how do you tell the difference between a want and a need? Because I don't think Americans are real good at distinguishing between wants and needs. We really aren't. How do you distinguish the difference between a want and a need? And then the second question, we went into the next one: what would life look like if you simply had all that you needed? That's it. That's all you had, was what you needed. Not what you wanted, but what you needed. How much would that cost? And then we moved into the question this: what if you simply kept for yourself enough to have all that you need and had the rest of your resources available for God's use? Whether to get out of debt, whether to support missions, whether to build the church, whether to sponsor orphans, whether to care for the poor, whatever it is. What if all you kept for yourself was what you needed? What would it look like? See, guys, people don't go into debt trying to meet their needs. There's not a single person in here who is in debt because you were buying rice and beans to feed your family. People go into debt because of things that they want, trying to fulfill their wants. That's why we're in debt. Guys, if I was Satan and I was trying to thwart God's work in this world, you know what I would do? I know that God's work takes finances. It does. It takes money to buy food for poor people. It takes money to plant churches. It takes money to support missionaries. What I would do is I would take the largest section of the wealthiest Christians, and I would get them to tie up their resources in things that don't matter, things that they don't need. That's what I would do. Get the Christians buying more TVs than they need, buying more phone than they need, more house than they need, more car than they need, more food than they need, more luxuries than they need. That's what I would do to thwart the kingdom of God if I were Satan. I wonder if he's doing that right now. Because the kingdom of God, because the wealthiest group of Christians ever in the history of the world are here in America, and most of us are in debt up to our ears. Not because of things we need, because of things that we want. And the Bible says this: let no debt remain outstanding. Pay off your debts now. If you have debt, you have no business eating out every night. You don't. Because you owe debts and you're supposed to pay them off. The average American household could save $3,000 a year if you simply drank milk and water, cut out soda, cut out your Starbucks every single day at $3 a coffee, everything's like that. You could pay $3,000 a year, the average American family, towards debt reduction and towards kingdom living. If you are in debt, you have no business stopping at Starbucks every single day for a coffee. I'm sorry. You don't. Maybe once a week, I don't know. But if you are in debt, you have no business doing indulging yourself in luxuries until that debt is paid off. Plain and simple. That's what the Bible says. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. What would the church look like if the church were out of debt? We kept for ourselves what we needed and everything else was available to accomplish the will of God in this earth. It'd be amazing. So guys, the only debt a Christian should have is love, not finances. Second, this is not as obvious: theft. Exodus 22:7 says this: if anyone gives a neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if caught, must pay back double. Must pay back double. That's what God's word says. If you steal something, then you owe the person double what you stole. And you say, well, I'm not a thief. I don't steal stuff. Well, maybe we haven't, or maybe we have. I talked to some business owners this week that said that employee theft is rampant in their businesses. Said that that over $40 billion will be stolen from companies, not by customers, but by employees. One small business owner just let a guy go because he stole $1,600 worth of tools from his employer. How about us? How many of us have pens from stationery or office supplies from our place of business that are not ours, that we've borrowed or we've taken because no one will notice? How many of us steal time from our employers? Right, cheat on your time sheets. How many of us write off things in taxes that are not to be written off and we're stealing from the government? How many of us steal from our employers or from the government? And then how about extended borrowing? How many of you all have a ladder in your garage that you borrowed 10 years ago and it's not yours? Just never returned it. How many of you have borrowed money and not paid it back? It happens all the time. I am aghast when somebody pays me back. I got to the point, guys, where I will never loan or lend anything. And this is why someone says, can I borrow? No. Why not? Because what's going to happen, I will lend you this and you won't give it back. And then you will start avoiding my calls. And then our friendship will be damaged because you will not give it back. If I can't just give it to you, I'm not going to give it to you. I'm not going to loan it to you because I value our friendship. Okay, I'm astounded when people actually give it back. That's where we are as people in America. If you have done that, you're a thief. Let no debt remain outstanding. If you have something that belongs to someone else, give it back and be a man or woman of character. Third way, debt that we have, promises. Psalm 15, 1 through 5 says this: Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live in your holy mountain? In other words, Lord, who are you pleased with? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slurs on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord. And underline this: who keeps an oath even when it hurts, and who does not change their mind. If you've made a promise, you are in debt. What have you promised that you haven't done? Guys, how many of you have projects at home that you promised would get done and they're not done? Ladies, how many chores or phone calls or time with friends have you promised? Let's get together sometime and you haven't done it. How many of you guys really keep your promises when it hurts? It's what it says is pleasing to the Lord. How many of you all have promised to change your life, but you haven't? I promise you I'll get out of debt. I promise I'll stop spending money I don't have. How many of you have promised to quit smoking and you haven't done it? How many of you have promised to read the Bible, but you haven't started? Or how many of you have promised to love God more fully? I'm telling you, God, I'm not going to deal with this sin anymore. How many of you promised that? How many of you guys have committed to being baptized, but just haven't done it? How many of you have promised to share your faith with someone, but you haven't done it yet? How many of you have promised to go on a mission trip or to turn your life over to God or to get drugs out of your life or finally get rid of this person that is just a black hole and sucking you dry emotionally and you just won't do it? How many of you have promised to do that and you haven't done it? Guys, if you've made a promise, then you owe a debt. And the Bible says, let no debt remain outstanding. And the last one, the toughest one. It's forgiveness. If someone has wronged you, you owe them a debt. Yes, you owe them a debt. You owe them the debt of forgiveness. Because Jesus says this in the Lord's Prayer: forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In other words, Jesus is saying, God, you're going to forgive me the way I forgive other people. And if I want to be forgiven, I have to forgive. And if someone has wronged you, you owe them a debt of forgiveness. God forgives us the way we forgive others. So who do you need to forgive? You owe them a debt. No matter what that person has done to you, I guarantee it's not nearly as bad as what you've done to God. God chooses to forgive. You can too. You owe them a debt. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And then he says this in the last three verses and from 11 through 14. He says, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. I want you to underline 14. Clothe yourselves with Jesus Christ. Guys, what would Jesus do is more than a bracelet. It's a way of life. I sat down with a guy this past week. He was just really struggling with some sexual sin. I'll just go ahead and say it. He's having trouble. He's having trouble keeping his life pure. And he said, you know, I'm scared to even share this with you because I'm afraid I might influence you to do the same. And I said, man, you're not going to influence me. He said, how do you know? I said, because you don't have a thing that I want. And he said, what are you talking about? I said, you don't have anything that I want. I said, the things that you're excellent in, I don't value at all. The thing that you're excellent in, and back in some 20-something, great. You might as well tell me you're excellent at flushing the toilet. That's about the amount of value I put on that. I said, you know, I don't bet on losing teams, man. I don't take financial advice from broke people. And I'm not going to, I don't follow people who are excellent at things that don't matter. And guys, when you, and I said, if you were excellent at being a father, or if you were excellent at being a husband, or if you were excellent at doing crazy things for the gospel, like sacrificing, and you were adopting children, and you were going on missions, and you were building up the church, and you were excellent at things that actually matter, yeah, you would probably influence me. But right now, you're excellent at everything that I don't value. So don't worry about it. Guys, see, when you clothe yourself with Christ, like Paul says here, you do more than just go to heaven when you die. Christ transformed you into someone that is excellent at things that matter. See, most of us are just excellent at things that don't matter. Really. And most of us are going to come to the end of our life, and we're going to look back at the waste our lives have been and say, I was excellent in everything that didn't matter. No one even cares what I was good at because I devoted my life to things that don't matter. So when you clothe yourself with Jesus Christ, you do more than just go to heaven. You become a man or woman of character and integrity, someone that can be trusted whose word is good. You become a man or woman, a person who can supernaturally love your husband or love your wife or love your children with a supernatural love that only comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. That's who you become when you clothe yourself with Christ. When you clothe yourself with Christ, you become excellent at investing in people because people, that's the only thing that matters, guys. The only thing that matters is people in this world. So when you clothe yourself with Christ, you become excellent in things that matter at the end of your life and for eternity. So most of what we're excellent at is just simply stuff that doesn't matter. So guys, now's the time to commit your life to Jesus Christ, to clothe yourself. Stop being excellent at things that just don't matter. Be excellent in things that do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your word. Thank you for Romans chapter 13, just an amazing, amazing word. And Lord, I pray that today that you would raise up a church that's excellent in things that matter.